Our sermon text and gospel reading comes from Matthew chapter 8 this morning, beginning in verse 18, and I'll be reading through verse 27. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Let's listen carefully now to God's holy and inspired word. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Now when he had got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we pray that you would now teach us by your word and spirit. Teach us what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Teach us what it means to be his disciple. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I was cleaning my office, which is not a task for the faint-hearted. And as part of that, my Melissa and I were going through some of my files, trying to figure out where to put them. I've got files everywhere. I got file cabinet full of stuff and drawers full of stuff. And we didn't go through everything, but I did come across one of my folders, my file folders, and there was a bunch of articles in there. And one of them was from 20 years ago. I clipped this out of Time magazine 20 years ago, 1989. And it was, some of you remember, around the time of the movie that came out then, The Last Temptation of Christ. So a lot of you remember that. And so there was a lot of talk about Jesus in the culture, in the media, actually. And it was the cover story of Time magazine. And the words on the cover of Time were, "Who was Jesus? Who was Jesus?" And as I thought about it, and I kept looking through my files, and I was finding all these things that I had clipped out of, magazines that are thought to be a major news, cultural journals and things like that, Time, Newsweek, U.S. News, Wall Street Journal, articles on Jesus, you know, with titles like, "Who was Jesus? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Who killed Jesus? What do we know about the historical Jesus?" All these articles, and it seems like these things continue even today, 20 years later, especially around Christmas time or Easter time. It's not unusual to find stories like that, major stories in major magazines. Now, if you actually read the stories, it's almost always disappointing because the sorts of experts they're consulting. Well, to be an expert, you have to be a skeptic. It seems you can't believe really in anything that the Bible teaches. You have to be a higher critic or something like that. And occasionally there will be a voice of reason and belief in those stories. But aside from the content, I think, I was just thinking about this. It is interesting to me that Jesus continues to be an object of such great interest, that he arouses great interest. And the sorts of questions that are being asked, who was he? Or as the title of the sermon is, the words of the disciples, who can this be? You know, even the skeptics, even the unbelievers, even the mockers can't stop people asking those questions, seemingly. You just can't get rid of Jesus. The answer is something that everyone seems to be groping for or asking. And in a way that they're not asking the question about anybody else. They're not asking the question about Buddha or Muhammad or major founders of other religions. But they are asking about Jesus. He just doesn't seem to go away, does he? Which for some people is maddening. It has to be maddening. Because even for unbelievers, there was something about Jesus that you just couldn't ignore. You couldn't explain it away. He was not like anyone else. The claims that he made, the things that he did, the mighty acts, he was different. So 2,000 years later, here we are in 21st century North America asking virtually the same questions the disciples were asking. And the answers are there. Yeah, they're there. They're right here before us today. The question is not answered in so many words, but it is answered. There is something unique about Jesus. And as we go through chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew, remember, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, these chapters are about discipleship. Throughout chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, there is a constant appeal to follow Jesus. Well, why should we follow him? Why should we follow him? So, to answer that question, we have to know who he is. Who can this man be? Who is he? What is he calling us to? What is he demanding of us? What will it be like if we follow him? And those of us who do follow him, what should we expect? Those are the sorts of questions that are posed and answered here. Because, again, as Jesus said in chapter 7, there's only two ways, right? There's Jesus' way, there's everyone else's way. Jesus' way that leads to life, everyone else's way that leads to destruction. Which means that Jesus changes everything. He changes everything. He turns everything upside down. If you follow him, he will turn your life, your world, inside out. It will be completely different. So who can this be? What does he demand of us if we follow him? Why should we follow him? Well, Jesus does make demands of his disciples. We see that first, that he demands total commitment, complete commitment. And, after preaching, as we've seen, after preaching on the Mount, his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, chapter 8 begins this way. He came down from the mountain, and great multitudes followed him. Oh, right away, people are following him. They're responding to his teaching. And then he does, as we saw, a series of three miracles, right? The leper and the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law. And then we read that even more people are following him now. He's doing these great works that accompany his teaching. Now he's got even greater multitudes. Verse 18, so Jesus saw these great multitudes. He gave a command to depart to the other side. Now he's right. He's in Capernaum, actually. And Capernaum is right on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. So what he's suggesting is, let's go to the other side of the sea, which we'll see that in a moment. We'll see something interesting about that journey. Let's go to the other side. Now, you've got a lot of people following. You've got this whole multitude, perhaps thousands of people. Here's a test. Who's going to go with him? You know what's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Nothing. There's nothing over there. It's one of the most desolate places on the entire planet. It's just waste. There's nothing there. There's no villages. There's no food. There's nothing. So right away, there's a challenge. Who's going to follow? Who's going to go with him? Jesus demands total commitment. And we see a couple of examples of this in two men, two disciples. Maybe they became disciples. They're anonymous. We don't know. Or maybe would-be disciples. But the first comes to him, and he's a scribe. And as Jesus speaks to him, we start to get some details on what total commitment looks like. And as Jesus talks to the scribe, total commitment, we see, means there's no guarantees of earthly security. There's no guarantees of comfort. You know, middle class prosperity, you know, steak on the grill, air conditioning. There's no guarantees of that. So this scribe, a certain scribe comes to him, verse 19, and he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." I will follow you. He comes, he initiates it, he goes to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you." Now, what is this scribe thinking? What does he have in mind? And we can sort of piece it together because Jesus knew every heart, and we can sort of tell by the answer that he gives where this man's coming from. But first, you need to know a little bit about Jewish theological education, okay? He comes to Jesus as a rabbi, teacher. And, of course, there were many rabbis in Jesus' day, and in order to get some theological training, you needed to follow a rabbi around. You needed to hear his teaching and usually memorize his teaching. And it's interesting that the student would always initiate that relationship. You know, you'd hear somebody you like, yeah, he can teach me a lot, I think. And so you'd go to the rabbi and you'd say, I'd like to follow you around. I'd like to teach you. And of course, you pay him something and you stay with him until you've learned what you think you need to know. And then you go off. You might find another teacher at some other point in the future. And so this is what the scribe does. Hey, you know, he may have been there when Jesus was preaching his great sermon. He's with the crowds. He's certainly seen some of the miracles. What's he thinking? What's motivating him? Why does he want to follow Jesus? Maybe it's because Jesus doesn't teach like anybody else. We've seen that. He teaches with authority. He's not like the other rabbis. Boy, this guy can really teach me something. And he has power. He's not like the other rabbis either. He can do miracles. He can heal people. He can cleanse leprosy. You know, he is a rising star. If I followed him, I could go places too. Maybe. Maybe that's what he's thinking. Jesus has lots of potential. How does Jesus reply to him? He doesn't say no. He doesn't say absolutely no. But this is what he says in verse 20. "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What does he do? Well, if I'm right, if the scribe is thinking those sorts of things, Jesus immediately shoots those things down, doesn't he? He immediately just levels all of those expectations. There's no earthly security to be had just by following Jesus. Okay? There's none. He even says, you know, a wild animal out in the desert at least has a place to go for the night. You know, he at least has a hole or a nest. He at least has a place to stay where he can have some comfort and be comfortable. And Jesus says that, look, you won't necessarily not have that if you're his disciple, but there's no guarantee of that. And we have a hint of it already because of what Jesus has done. Remember, when Jesus came off the mountain, he immediately went to people that were suffering the most, lepers, Gentiles, people with fevers that you don't want to get too close to. It's because of the people that Jesus is going to. It's because of the places that he's going, the lowest places, to the lowest people. And to follow Jesus, what he's saying is you have to be ready to relinquish all kinds of things. Now, we all have different vocations. We all have different callings. So some of us will have to relinquish things that others won't. But we all have to relinquish something if we're going to follow Jesus. We all have to give something up. And this is how grace, as wonderful as grace is, grace does have a scary side to it, right? Because we know it doesn't work like the scribe thinks it works. You know, I want to be Jesus' disciple, so I come to him. No, disciples are called. Jesus says, you know, I have called you. That's why you're following me. It's Jesus that calls the disciples. It's not the disciples that call Jesus. Because the disciples have nothing to offer him. We have nothing good to bring to him. We have nothing that will work in any kind of transaction that we can benefit the Lord so that he'll benefit us. There's nothing good about you or me in the courts of heaven. He calls, he forgives. It all comes from his side. The initiative is completely His. That's grace, right? We know that. That's grace. That's mercy. But here's the scary part of grace. Since He has done everything for you, since there is no way that you can pay Him back, no way, nothing that you can offer Him, and He has done it all, is there anything that He can't ask of you? Is there anything in your life, anything that you own, that you could refuse Him? There's not, is there? That's the scary thing. That's the thing that makes people actually resist grace. Because we have all kinds of things that we want to hang on to. All of our good qualities, right? All of our possessions. The things that might be asked of us. But if it's really grace, there's nothing that's not His. There's nothing even that He might not ask you to lay down. We see that even more clearly with the next candidate, okay, the next disciple. You have to give your complete loyalty to Jesus. That's what He says to this one. In verse 21, it says, another of His disciples said to Him, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. That seems to be a reasonable request, doesn't it? But this is what Jesus says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Maybe Jesus wouldn't have been such a great pastoral counselor. I don't know. It doesn't seem a very sensitive thing to say to a grieving person. Let the dead bury their own dead. And again, a little background. In that day, in the Jewish culture, burying your parents was one of the most important ways that you honored the life of your mother or your father. You gave them a good funeral. You gave them a good burial. And according to Jewish custom and even Jewish law, you had to bury your parents when they died within 24 hours. I mean, it had to be done quickly. And if you've ever been responsible for the funeral arrangements of a family member, you know it's a lot to get done in a very short amount of time. All the arrangements have to be made. But this is the way that you honor your father. And this is why some people suggest that this man's father was probably not actually dead. If he only had 24 hours to put all the details together, he's probably not following Jesus around, listening to His teaching. You know, this is just an excuse maybe. That could be. It could be. It could be that this man's father is not actually dead yet, but he's dying. He's declining. He's going to die soon. And he wants to put off this decision to follow Jesus. Maybe. We don't know. But it's very possible that this man's father has died just within a few hours. Maybe Jesus is passing through the area where this man lives. He's gone out to see what all the commotion is. The point is, whether it's in a few days or a few weeks or it's just happened a few hours ago, Jesus says, you've got to be completely loyal to me, even if it means being disloyal to your father. By the way, this passage has nothing to do with whether or not you should honor your parents. It has nothing to do with that. That's not what it's about. That's not the point. Obviously, you should honor your mother and your father. God Himself has told you to do that in the fifth commandment. And there's even a curse for those who don't. You must honor your mother and father. The issue is what? As high of an obligation, as sacred of an obligation as it is to love, to honor your parents, the obligation to follow Jesus is higher. It's higher. Any obligation that you have is of less importance than becoming a disciple of Christ, of following Him. Now, saying that you have to dishonor your father to follow Christ is maybe not such a big deal in our day because the family unit is pretty weak in our day. You know, people don't think much of dishonoring their parents at all. But in that day, there was nothing stronger. There was no duty, there was no bond, there was no obligation stronger than the obligation to obey and honor your mother and father. And it should be so today as well. It should be so today. But really, Jesus is talking about any kind of obligation that we have. In verse 22, He says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Let the dead bury their own dead. How can that happen? How can dead people bury dead people? Jesus is actually using an equivocation. He's using the same word to refer to two different things. He's referring to the physically dead who need to be buried, and he's referring to the spiritually dead who aren't following Jesus and are all caught up with all of the other duties that they have, but not the duty to be a disciple. Let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead is what he's saying. Jesus is saying, whatever it is that you are obligated to, do not let it stand in the way. Do not let it come between you and discipleship. You and Jesus Christ. And it could be parents. For a lot of people, it is. For a lot of people, they have to, as Jesus will say later, they have to hate their father and mother in order to come to him. They have to. Our friend Pastor Kunikayev in Russia has had to do that. He told us that when he was here, right? He had to disobey his Muslim father to become a believer. And years later, his father is still angry about it. His father is still bitter about it. But there was a higher calling, a higher duty. When you follow Christ, it may not be mother and father, but there are certain things that, in a sense, you have to treat as dead. They're dead to you. Maybe certain ways of making money. You know, certain ways of making money that are not necessarily illegal, but are unbiblical. And you have to count it as dead. Just because everybody else is doing it, just because everybody else thinks it's okay, you can't do it. Perhaps a woman who has a husband who's not a believer, does she have to submit to him? Yes, she does. What if she tells him, you can't be a Christian? I won't let you go to church. Does she submit to him? No, she doesn't. There is a higher calling. There is a higher obligation that she has. Does that mean submission to husbands is not important? No, it is. But in that issue, in that decision, in that choice that has to be made, the husband has to be counted dead so that the wife may follow Christ. We have to count ourselves dead to some forms of sexuality. If you're a young, unmarried man or woman, you know, a lot of your peers in our culture do not restrain themselves in any way from sexual practice outside of marriage. They don't restrain themselves in any way. They simply do what feels pleasurable and what feels right. And there's a sense for you who are unmarried that those of the opposite sex are to be dead to you. Completely dead to you until, you know what I mean, not completely, but in a sexual sense, they're dead to you until the time when God leads you in his timing to marry a godly person of the opposite sex. You have to deny things to follow Jesus. Everyone has to deny something. One commentator on this passage, David Garland is his name. There's a quote that I think just captures well what Jesus is saying here. He says, disciples learn from Jesus' words that there are no excused absences from the kingdom of God, whether they be business commitments, social obligations, or sacred family duties. Disciples cannot shuttle back and forth between the old life and the new. We can't. We can't do it. Jesus says it's an absolute demand upon us, an absolute commitment. And those who don't follow him are spiritually dead, and there'll be plenty of them to stay behind and take care of what needs to be taken care of. Don't envy them. Follow Jesus. Follow him. You see what Jesus demands? Everything. Everything. There's nothing excluded. And so we can't follow him and then say later, you know, well, you didn't tell me about this. You didn't warn me about this, that I would have to give up X for you. Even something that is very good, a great blessing, that I would have to forego it to follow you. Martin Luther once said that a religion that gives nothing and costs nothing and suffers nothing is worth nothing. It's worth nothing. There is a cost to following our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why should we do this? I mean, why should we give up even things that are good? Why should we deny ourselves? Why should we follow him? Well, it's because of who he is. It's because of who he is. And if we follow him, he will lead us into unexpected places and difficult places. And the only thing that will keep us following him is understanding who he is. And we see that in the very next incident here on the Sea of Galilee. We see Jesus has total power. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of the land and the sea. And so it says in verse 23, when he got into a boat, his disciples did what? They followed him. What are they following him into? There's something else we need to know to understand this passage. For ancient people living in ancient cultures, the sea was about the most frightening thing there was. The sea, the ocean, was terrifying to them. Why? Well, because it was uncontrollable. It was unstable. It was unpredictable. You never knew what was going to happen on the sea. Yeah, people got into ships and they sailed places, but, you know, the ancient sailors almost never sailed out of sight of land. That's why they didn't cross the Atlantic and discover America until much later. You always sailed near land because bad things could happen real quickly on the water. You know, you even see a storm at sea and it looks angry. It looks angry. And of course, they believe that the sea was controlled by a god, usually. And usually when there was a storm, he was angry. He was upset. And he was probably upset at you. And so it's just better to stay home, you know, and not go anywhere. And that was their attitude. The deep, the abyss. It was a picture of chaos and destruction. And the only thing that could control the sea was divine power. Some sort of god, some sort of divine entity. So that the sea, the ocean, even the rivers were all associated by ancient pagan people with gods. They controlled them, and you had to appease them. You had to fear them. You remember Ulysses in the Odyssey. He's trying to get home from the Trojan War. He's trying to get back to his wife and his son, and it takes him years and years and years. And why can't he get back? It's because Poseidon, the god of the sea, is mad at him. And every time he gets in a ship and tries to get home, there's a storm. It blows him off his course. He ends up wrecked on an island somewhere. And there's one really moving, moving scene in the Odyssey where Ulysses is sitting on the beach and he's looking out at the ocean and he's crying. He's weeping because he can't get home. He can't get back to his family. That was the ancient man's idea of the sea. The Bible has things to say about the sea as well. That it is Yahweh who controls the sea. It's Yahweh who rides the storm. He's the one that brought the flood in the days of Noah. He's the one that parted the sea to deliver his people from Egypt. Yahweh is in control of the sea, and he's the only one who is. The power of God rules the sea, and we see his power there. Job 38, Job talks about how God, when he created the seas, he set their boundaries. You know? He set their boundaries. He told them where they could go and where they couldn't go. This is what Job 38 says. Who shut in the sea with doors? When it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set its bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. It's God that commands the sea because he made it. But we also know, the scripture tells us, that the Lord is the one that stirs up the sea. He stirs up the waves. He makes it storm. Jeremiah 31 calls God the one who disturbs the sea and its waves that roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. He does it. He does it. And we also know that he stills the sea. We read that together in the psalm for today, Psalm 65. That he is the one who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the sea and the noise of their waves. He has control. Psalm 29 tells us all he has to do is speak. Just say the word. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. So he's over them. That means he has authority over them. He speaks the word, they obey. Only Yahweh, only the Lord God can rule the sea. Only he has the power to contain it, to control it. And that's the background for what's going to happen. Every Jew knew that. Everybody who knew the Old Testament understood that. Every person who lived in an ancient culture knew that. Only God can control it. Why should we follow Jesus? Well, let's see why. Because he has power. Verse 23, it says the disciples followed him into the boat, no doubt not suspecting what they were in for. And what happened? Verse 24, suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Jesus was asleep. And now they're on the Sea of Galilee, which is an unusual place geographically, because the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. Okay, that's a long way down, about the height of the Gateway Arch, below sea level. And the sea, the Mediterranean, is only a few miles away. It's only about 10, 15 miles away. And just north of the Sea of Galilee, there's a mountain range that gets up to about 9,000 feet. So within about 10 miles, the elevation goes from about 9,000, 10,000 feet down to 700 below sea level. And there's a series of gorges and canyons that connect all of that. And you can just imagine what happens. You've got the cold air up in the mountain, and down on the Sea of Galilee, it gets to about 100 degrees. So the wind just comes whipping down out of that mountain range, and it can stir up terrible, sudden storms. And that's exactly what happens here. And these fishermen, they're sailors. They've done this before. They've no doubt gone through storms like this. But apparently, this is something else. This is something maybe they haven't faced. A storm so massive that arises so quickly that they are in peril of their lives. And the text actually says, literally in the Greek, that there was a great earthquake on the water. That's how the original language is trying to describe the waves that are moving back and forth. And the boat, of course, is covered with the waves. It's threatening to swamp them. And they're fighting for their lives. They're bailing the water out. And Jesus is sleeping. And so they come to him and they say, Lord, save us. We're perishing. We're dying. What's the assumption behind those words? We're dying. You don't care. We're dying and you're sleeping. We followed you. And look what's happening to us. This is your fault. You didn't tell us that this is what it would be like. And what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, well, you know, I understand your fear. I understand it's a bad storm. I can understand why you would react this way. No, he doesn't say that. He says in verse 26, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? He rebukes them. Why are you fearful, you of little faith? Actually, in Greek, that's one word. Little faith ones. Okay? It's one word in Greek. Little faith people. Why are you so afraid? Don't you know who I am? And, you know, we like to sort of look down on the disciples because they do a lot of dumb things. And, you know, they say dumb things. And we read that and we think, dumb disciples, you know. But we read this and I think we can relate to this. I mean, would any of us have done anything differently in the similar circumstance? What does Jesus do? He doesn't say anything else to them, but what does he do? Verse 26 says, he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He arose. He rebuked the wind and the sea. It seems like a strange word maybe to use there. Matthew doesn't tell us the exact words Jesus used, but Mark does. Mark 4:39 tells us that Jesus said, "Peace, be still." Which literally we could translate loosely as, "Be quiet and stay quiet." Be quiet, stay quiet. You know, could you imagine, you know, when there's tornadoes rushing around here like they sometimes do, going outside in your backyard with a tornado coming at you and saying, "Be quiet, stay quiet." Because that's what Jesus is doing to this storm with probably hurricane force winds. It's amazing. He talks to it like you talk to a little kid. You know, a little kid who's bouncing around and talking too much, and you say, "Be quiet, stay quiet, sit still." That's how he does. He just scolds it like a little child. He rebukes it. Maybe thinking of Psalm 104, which says, "At the Lord's rebuke, the waters fled. At the voice of his thunder, they hastened away." See, who is it that rebukes the storm? Who is it that rebukes the waves? It's amazing. Jesus stands up and does this. And what's also amazing is that it obeys. It does what he says. The storm obeyed. Verse 26 says, there was a great calm. Now, you have to read this carefully to understand what the miracle really is, okay? Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea, and then there was a great calm. Okay? So sometimes people are under the impression that the wind stopped. Okay? Well, when in Sea of Galilee, that could happen anytime. You know, the storms come up suddenly. The storm can stop just as suddenly. The wind can just stop. But the waters are going to keep rolling, and the waves are going to keep breaking for a long time after that. But that's not what happened. He rebuked the wind and the waves, the wind and the water. So they both stopped. So try to picture this in your mind. The noise of a great storm, suddenly completely quiet. A sea that's like an earthquake on the water, suddenly completely calm. Complete motionlessness. The boat sitting there. That's what happened. That's amazing. That's what happened. That's what Jesus did. Who can do that? Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Does this story remind you of another story? You have a little hint because it was read as part of our Old Testament lesson this morning. It's the story of Jonah. This is a lot like the story of Jonah. Even some of the language is almost identical. You know, what are the similarities? You compare the two storms. You have the storm at sea, right? You have the frightened sailors who don't know what to do. You have Jonah sleeping in the bottom of the ship, just like Jesus is sleeping. You have the men waking him up and saying something like, "We're perishing, we're dying." Same thing. What's the difference? What's the differences in the story? Well, the difference is, aside from the fact of why Jonah's in the boat in the first place, is that Jonah is thrown into the sea and God stops the storm. But here Jesus stops the storm. We see who Jesus is and who Jonah was. Jonah couldn't stop it on his own. But you know, there are other similarities too. Because like I said, the sea is the symbol of chaos. It's a symbol of destruction. And there will come a day when Jesus' hour does come that he will be thrown into the chaos. He will be thrown into the abyss. And he will take it away. See, it is a foreshadowing. Because Matthew 12 will go on to say that Jesus is one greater than Jonah who's come. He was thrown into the abyss for us, to deliver us. And just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so Jesus was in the tomb, and he came out, conquering all his enemies. This is why Jesus demands your trust. He demands your faith. Verse 27 says, the men saw this, and they marveled. Who can this be? And they marveled. They were amazed. They were awed. And actually, that word carries more than a hint of fear as well. They didn't stop being afraid. Their fear just changed its object. They were fearful. Who can this be? But Jesus does deliver them, doesn't he? He is with them. And this is why their faith is so little. It's why he rebukes them, because they did not understand. Do we understand that? Do we understand what discipleship costs? Well, we should. Do we understand where being a disciple might take us? We should as well. We should have our eyes open. But we also need to know that our Savior, our God, is always with us. In a traditional church, like a cathedral or something, the central part of the church where the congregation sits, it's called the nave of the church. It's called the nave. And that it's called the nave for a reason. We have some Latin students here. Do any of you know what the Latin word for ship is or boat? Navis, right? That's where the word nave comes from. You see, and the church has always understood that this is the ship. This is the boat. This is where the disciples are. And out there is a storm. Out there is the wind and the waves and the forces that would threaten to destroy us. But here we are. And the Lord is with us. The Lord is protecting us. Do not be afraid, Jesus says. Do not be afraid. That's what he tells us. Do not be afraid, because I have called you to myself. Because I have loved you. I've given myself to destruction for you, to deliver you from all your sins, to deliver you from being cast into the abyss. I've defeated it for you. What's our big problem, really? Well, when we go through storms in life, which we do, we tend to blame Jesus for them instead of recognizing he is there with us in those storms. Why? Because we feel helpless, because we feel out of control, because we feel like the situation is completely out of our hands. And it is. It is. But it is in his hands. It is in the hands of our Savior, the hands of the one who can still every storm, who has the power of God. He stills the storm. He raises the dead. Why do we follow Jesus? Because he has changed everything, right? If you're able to do that, it means your life is completely turned inside out. It means that you don't lose heart in trial and difficulty. It means you don't give up, but you do persevere. Because Jesus has changed everything. And so everything, including our lives, is his. And we just lay it before him. A great Christian writer, Flannery O'Connor, puts it in a wonderful way. He puts this in a wonderful way. In her story, A Good Man is Hard to Find. And she wrote short stories, and I know some of you have read them, and I recommend all her stories, but please don't read them thinking you're going to read nice, light, inspirational stories, because they're not like that at all. In fact, many times they're shocking, and they're always unsettling. But in the story, there's a character who's actually a serial killer, a murderer, the misfit. And there's a scene in that story where he is speaking to the other character, an elderly grandmother who is a Christian. And she's talking to him about Jesus while he's killing people. It's kind of shocking. She says to him, "If you would pray, Jesus would help you." And he says, "I don't want no help." And then he goes, as they continue to talk, he goes on, and the misfit, this killer, says this: "Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead, and he shouldn't have done it. He thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you've got left the best way you can, by killing someone or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him." See, O'Connor captures it well. Jesus demands everything or nothing. It's either you believe him and you trust him, or it's a complete farce and you do all the meanness you can. And we might say, well, she's drawing the circle too tight there. You know, you can reject Jesus and not be mean. Well, if you think that, I'd encourage you to read more of her stories, and she'll show you that's not true at all. Jesus has thrown everything off balance. He's thrown our lives off balance. And if he really did raise the dead, if he really did defeat the storm, we should not hesitate to follow him, no matter the cost. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we give you thanks for calling us by your Spirit, calling us to follow your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, give us strength and give us faith in storm. Give us confidence in the word of promise and in the power of Christ to save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.